I started Grace Seminary in 1981, the fall of 1981. I'd gone to New Orleans Seminary for a couple of quarters, and then I transferred to Grace Seminary. And Connie and I were engaged to be married that December of that year, and then we were married in June of 1982. I lived in an apartment in that transition time when I was a student at Grace at the beginning, and we were not married. We were 5 hours apart. It took me five hours to go from Winona Lake, Indiana, over to Akron, Ohio, where Connie lived and taught at Chapel Hill Christian School. All of that to say, during that interim period, I had a mailbox at school. There was a bank of mailboxes with the little dials on the front. And it was so common for me to go down into the basement of the student union where the mailboxes were and see one of these sitting in my mailbox. In fact, Connie, if I was there over the weekend in Akron, I preached a lot in seminary, at least as much as I could. If I was in Akron, though, she would mail one on the Saturday when I was still there, so I would get it on the Monday when I arrived back in Winona Lake in my little apartment there. And I want to read you just a portion. I just randomly picked one. This is from March of, do you care? This is from March of 1982. I read through several of them. Some I won't read, but this I can read this. She begins, "My dearest Paul." We've been talking about her days and my days. She said, "I managed to get through the mechanics of the day." She's teaching fourth grade. We reviewed division with two-place divisors. I don't know what that was. And again, hit the old present participles, past participles, infinitives, and on and on. Chapel was good. She taught at a Christian school. The fellowship among the teachers was pleasant. But oh, how my heart cried for your presence. Wow. I spent lots of isolated times praying for you, my lunchtime, my specialist time, and for our needs. Again and again, I want these days of separation to be profitable. I want them to be profitable as a teacher, as a daughter, and as a fiance, a friend, and a sister. And I know the Lord will honor my desire, but my heart and mind cannot settle, for this place is not my permanent home now. Once God puts that settling in your heart of knowing his will is going to amount to you being elsewhere, it's hard to concentrate on this interim home. My mind was on you all day long," et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There are four pages of that. You cannot imagine. I was lonely at Winona Lake. I don't know why. It really bothered me. I'd lived away from home since I was 18, moved to Texas when I graduated from high school. But for some reason, being in Winona Lake was a difficult time for me before, and a lot of it had to be separated from Connie. I cannot tell you what a lifeline these letters were to me. They were amazing to receive them. Whether it's a friend, whether it's a fiance, whether it's a family member, it's hard to overestimate the delight of hearing from somebody that you know and love. I was keenly interested in everything Connie had to say about herself, about us, about how she was feeling physically, spiritually, emotionally. I loved her then. I love her more now, 40 years later. Well, you can imagine, as much as I loved hearing from Connie Jo stall, you can imagine how the people at Ephesus felt when they got a letter from Jesus. Look at it in the book of Revelation. Turn there. It's an easy book to find. It's the last book of the New Testament. And we're going to the second chapter. You can imagine how excited, how the people wanted to know what Jesus was about and what Jesus was thinking of and what Jesus was experiencing even, how he was feeling and what he had to say to them. What did Jesus want to say to them? He's writing to this church. It's a tough time. John's on Patmos because the church is facing some tough days, and they're going to get tougher, and John's not convinced the church is prepared for it. He's not sure the church is ready for it, and these waves are about to roll over them, and maybe they see it coming, maybe they don't. They don't see the tsunami, but it's coming, and John's trying to encourage them, and John's trying to warn them, and John's trying to enable them to be ready for those days. And so he writes this strange, in many ways, a letter, this apocalyptic. It's not unfamiliar to us. There are other books in the Bible that are written in the same style. John talks about things like dragons and Jesus riding a horse and sun and moon, sun being dark and the moon being turned to blood. That's some unusual imagery. But in the end, John is writing about the fact that Jesus is triumphant and Jesus is king and Jesus is Lord over all of history. And he's writing to these people he loves. He's writing to this church. It's not like Jesus writing to the Rotary Club. I lived with some guys there in my apartment, and Connie could have written to those guys. She didn't. It would have been a little bothersome, but she could have. She could have checked on them, see how they were doing, see what their day was like. But I was the special guy. I was the guy she was going to end up marrying. And Jesus writes this letter to these people that he loves. He walks among the candlesticks representing the church. He's there with them. He's present with them, and he knows them. He knows them. He just doesn't know their habits. He just doesn't know that they get up at this time and they go to bed at this time and they don't like seafood and they struggle in the winter time. It's not that kind of stuff. He knows that, but he knows them. He knows their impulses. The word is complete and full knowledge. I know you, Jesus said. I know you. I love you. And you know me. That's what makes them the church. What makes them the church is not just the fact that they meet together. A lot of people meet together. It's not just that they do good things. A lot of people do good things. It's not just the fact that they have organization. A lot of places they have organization. It's this relationship with Jesus. It's knowing Jesus as Savior and Lord. It's being submitted to him and seeking to please him and following him. It's being this church, this body, this light, this salt. It's knowing Christ and Jesus knowing them. What comfort there is. Jesus knows us. Even those things that you do in secret, those ministries you do in secret, the money you give. This week somebody gave us a significant anonymous gift. They gave it, didn't want anybody knowing about it. They gave it to give to others. Well, you can't give anything anonymously, right? Right? No, because Jesus knows it. That meal you took, and you don't want us to know that you took the meal. God bless you for it, but Jesus knows that. The fact that you're enduring difficulty and hardship, and you don't want to burden other people with it, Jesus knows that. Jesus knows his people. And Jesus knew this church in a powerful and a significant way. They were in this city, a large city, for its day, one of the most powerful cities of its day, a place full of culture, kind of like Fuslin or Melvin. A city with a lot of influence, a city that people would go to and be in awe of, take people out to eat in, where the movers and shakers were, a lot of trade, a lot of culture, a lot of significance happened in that place, and a lot of religion. The temple of Artemis, the temple was four times larger than the Parthenon. And we know where the Parthenon was located, right? It's located in Nashville, Tennessee, right? If you go to Nashville, you can see the Parthenon. I don't know why. My dad grew up in Tennessee. I have a lot of family left in live in Tennessee yet. And I don't get the connection between Greek architecture and my family, at least, but it's there. And the Parthenon's there. Four times larger, this temple of Artemis. They worshiped her, goddess of hunting. There's a lot of immorality associated with her. And the temple of Caesar. The emperor cult was strong in Ephesus. And here's this church, these followers of Jesus, who find themselves in this place. Paul's second missionary journey went there. Third missionary went, stayed 2.5 years, plants the gospel. And this church is there, and it is having all of these glorious opportunities. And Paul encourages them with a letter called the letter of Ephesians, and John writes this church in Ephesus, and he's trying to encourage them. And this letter tells us a lot about them, and it tells us a lot about us. And on Rebuild Sunday, I think there are some truths for us. As Conlon mentioned and Jonah mentioned, as we launch new and established ministries and we cultivate a lot of prayer, and today and moving forward, as it marks a beginning, this is an event, but it's not it. It's just the beginning. What does that mean? What does rebuild mean? Well, let's read the letter. I read you a part of Connie Joe's letter. Well, let's read this letter Jesus wrote to the people he loved. Verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. There are seven letters to seven churches, and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Oh, that's referencing, I believe, these churches and Jesus' position as one who's in authority and yet among the church. Do you believe Jesus is among us now? Do you believe that? The Bible says it's true. He says to these folks, I know your works. And again, that work, that word isn't, I just know from observing. I know your motivations. I know your heart. I know all of that. I know that. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You find them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. I know you have not grown weary. I do have this against you. Now, maybe I make too much of this, and you could argue that I do, but I, for one, find great comfort that Jesus says, but I am against you. That's not what he says. I've got this against you. This is a problem area. This is an issue. He does not say, I'm against you. You've abandoned the love you had at the first. I would submit to you that the way the translators of the ESV translated this is a bit interpretive, as all translation is. But they are telling you to a degree how they understand the verbs and the nouns as they were written in the original language. The love you had at first, or your first love. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Remember from where you've fallen. This is an opportunity for you. You're not done. You're not finished. I'm not walking away from you. I'm not washing my hands of you. I'm not wishing I'd never known you. I'm not abandoning you. This is a day of opportunity. Repent. Do the works you did at first. Now, it is true, if you don't do this, if you don't, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place and you're going to become a place that still may exist, but I'm not there. There are churches like that. And my nightmare is always been to be a place where we continue to exist, but Jesus is not around. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans. I also hate them. He who is near, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, I want to think a little bit about what Jesus says to this church, and then a little bit about what Jesus says to this church, and then a little bit about what Jesus says to this church. Okay? Does that make sense? So he begins by saying to this church, look, I want to commend you. You are a doing place. You are a happening place. He says to them, I know what's going on with you, and I know that you are doing two things. He says that you're working and you're enduring. He marries those two words together. And the word that he uses for work is a word that means if you've ever baled hay in the summer, that kind of work. If you've ever dug fence posts with a manual fence post digger in blue clay, then you would know that word. If you have spent a day with a puking child, you know that word. Hard, weary work, exhausting work. I came over Wednesday to the first evening of Salt and Light. And most people, I would imagine, I could be wrong about this, most people see the children. Wow. The place was alive with noise and children and germs. They were here. It was happening. It's going on. You see the kids. I see the what? The volunteers. I'm just in awe. I'm amazed. I'm in awe. It's like, here are all these. Who are these people? They have jobs. I know them. They're tired. They're weary. It's the middle of the week. They're kind of getting toward the weekend. They're looking for. But here they are. They're working. Jesus says, oh, how good it is to see this labor taking place, this service taking place, and you've not given up. You just keep on keeping on. You keep doing that faithfully. It's tiring. It's tiring. Working and doing ministry can be exhausting. Serving people, cooking another meal, making another visit. You just keep on keeping on. Jesus says, that's awesome. The second thing he says is, I also love not only what you're doing, but your discernment. You're not just a shallow church. You've got an understanding of the scripture and what is true and what is not true. And truth matters to you, and you see it as a gift, and you value it. You value what I've had to say to you. You've got the courage to be faithful to it. There's a depth to you. There's a depth of understanding. There's a depth of spirituality. There's a depth of understanding truth and knowing that there's opposition to truth. And you have been faithful to that truth. An amazing thing today. It was an amazing thing in Jesus' day. I mean, these people are living in a culture of false idols and false doctrine and all kinds of impurity doctrinally, and they are staying faithful to the word in spite of the opposition that may come their way. And Jesus says, that's awesome. Got depth. You're busy, you got it going on, and you have a spiritual depth to it. The truth has had a significant impact on you. Finally, he says, I love your determination. You keep on keeping on. It'd be easy to quit, to pull over, but you are in the midst of difficulty and hardship. You are doing it. You keep on doing it. Screw tape is real, and wormwood are real, and untruth is real, and you've got to be wise and discerning, and in spite of all of those things, you are keeping on. The cost, you know, we've all known churches and Christians that were flashes in the pan. They've weighed the cost, they've counted the cost, they're building the tower, they have not run out of the resources to do the tower, they are keeping on, keeping on. And Jesus says, that's awesome. Now, I don't know about you, but I like this church. Wouldn't you? They got it going on. They're busy. They got the worker bees motivated and excited, and they are doing stuff. There's a spiritual depth to them. They know the scripture. They know the Bibles. And they have not quit. They take their calling seriously, and in the seriousness of that calling, they keep going and going and going. I like this church. It's a happening place. It's a serious place. It is a determined place. But Jesus says, I do have this thing against you. You've left your first love. Is it, as the ESV translates it, the love you had at first? That if you remember, if you can remember what it was like when you first became a believer, and there's this zeal and excitement and determination to follow Christ, but that's gotten a little crusted over by life's experiences, and you've kind of walked back from that? Is it that you have left maybe not that understanding, but that which is primary? Is that what it means? Primary? First love? Love God, love others. You kind of step back from that. Is it first in terms of the very fountainhead of it? Maybe it all doesn't matter. Jesus loves his church, and he is calling them back to love him with the understanding that you can rebuild this love. You can come back to it. Jesus says, come back to it. You can rebuild it. Now, if you're listening, you may be saying, wow, what are you saying to us? Well, let me say a few things to you. Number one, we must acknowledge there is always a temptation toward atrophy. Always. There's always a temptation to get in the groove and just kind of chug along, to just get a little motion going and let the motion go and carry us on. And we do things because we've, the worst reason on the planet, we have always done them, and we just kind of roll along. There's always, always, always a temptation toward atrophy. And we will at times need, when we're thinking about ourselves as a body of believers, to rebuild and to keep rebuilding, because this temptation is real. And in rebuilding, we must always remember what we cannot give up. Are you familiar with this? Have you ever had one of these? I just spent a day with two of these. So my youngest son and his wife were given a gift. They were given two used Cracker Barrel rockers. And I said, look, Aaron, I will take those rockers home. I'll go pick them up, take them to my house, power wash them, and repaint them for you. Great. So I power washed them, and I went and got, it took me 6 cans of Poof paint, you know, can paint. spray paint. And so I got the idea, since it was a windy day, a warm windy day, that the best place to paint the rockers was in my garage. A week later, I washed my wife's car and waxed it, and I couldn't understand why I couldn't get the dust off. I covered Connie's car. Every window, it was covered in white spray paint. So I spent the afternoon waxing it, and I could not get it off. I took gasoline, couldn't get it off. And then I read about this, clay bar. And so with the clay bar, I went through two of them, and the spray stuff that came with the clay bar, I spent 5 hours rubbing her car, and finally, praise God, got the paint off. I didn't want to take the essential paint off. I didn't want her to have a silver car to go from red to silver. I wanted to keep it red. I just wanted the spray paint off. Rebuild. We do not want to alter our commitment to the gospel of Jesus. If we do that, let's just close up. We do not want to alter our commitment to disciples. Disciple making, serving, creating, growing. We don't want to change our commitment to mission here and overseas. We don't want to change our commitment to the scripture. We don't want to rub those things off. But there are times when we have to consider, we have to ask, are there other ways in which things may need to change? When I was learning to fly an airplane, I was given one of these. You know what this is? You know what this is called? It's called a computer, a flight computer. So this was, I was 18 and I'm now 64, so that was 30 years ago or so when I was doing that. And this was a complicated device to learn how to use, and our dear brother, Justin Keene, bought something at an auction the other day and gave me, this is now this. This is this flight computer, is this. Little job in my hand. And I flipped it on, it's got all these same calculations that you could make with this is now made with this. And in fact, a lot of guys and girls have gone away from this and they are now doing this, the iPad. They just do it on their iPad. All that to say, the essential quantity of fuel, airspeed, wind speed, direction, how long it's going to take you to get someplace with the winds aloft, all of that stuff, liters, gallons, all of that figured by this computer and then figured by this computer. Now, those things have remained the same, but the vehicle by which we may do those things has changed. Some of the things we may do, rebuild, means change. When we come to it, especially as a church, we must recognize, we must embrace the reality that we have a life cycle. Here's what happens. 1950, some of the people would still remember, Brother Melvin would remember. 1950, the church is born. There's lots of excitement. People are being saved. They're being baptized. They put a little block building up. It's not too long. They recognize there's not enough room. They put another addition to that block building. They're growing, they're discipling. Betty Ross is on the platform playing the organ and the piano, and the saints come marching in, and J.I. Heiser's preaching about the second coming of Jesus a lot, and then other pastors come and they're talking about this ministry and that ministry, and Tom Condren comes and he gets us out into the community, and new people are coming and we're full up and we cannot contain them all and we need a different building. Connie and I were sitting on our patio the other evening when the Pentecostal Wednesday night program let out, and I said, what did our neighbors think of us? I wonder what they thought of us. I know what one did, because she called me up and told me exactly what she thought of us. She lived right by the church property. I remember that well. But wonder what they thought of all the racket, all the noise, all the commotion that we created on a Wednesday night, and the miracle of miracles. Nobody was ever hit by a car. It's amazing. And so we come here and we're excited, and under your feet are the signatures of all the people that were present here when we were building this building, and we're excited and great things are happening, and it was a difficult transition coming into this room, and we had to get used to it, and we loved it and we hated it, and it shifted ministry around. But this is what happens to churches. Churches get this mo going, they get this thing going, they're born, they're excited, they grow, and then at some point they begin to plateau. And this is what begins to happen. They begin to, for example, no longer start new ministries. It's too hard. They begin to say no more than they say yes. If somebody wants to do a ministry, there are 12 committees that you got to get their thumbs up from. Committee A, B, C, D, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M. And the chances are pretty slim that it's going to pass Committee 7. Because there's a couple of curmudgeons on there. There comes a time when we begin to look, and all that we can talk about is the glory of what God did in the past. And when our vision begins to become driven only by looking back and pining away and wanting to go back. I want to go back. Efficiency becomes paramount. Innovation's less acceptable. Who invited these new people in here? They think differently. They're not quite like we were. They haven't been here to pay the price. And suddenly, we go from being plateaued to what? Dying. And listen to me carefully. If you think that could never happen to us, you're kidding yourself. It can happen right here. We can stagnate. We can die, and we can no longer see new people saved, more people coming, new faces, new ministries. We can literally die. Now, churches die slow deaths. Every now and then, you'll see one blow up, just go, pretty rare. Churches die slow deaths. Connie and I are watching, I think, a church die a slow death. Not here. So rebuild is about making sure that which is most important, loving Jesus, knowing Jesus, following Jesus, stays at the heart of all that we do, but it's also willingness to say, there are some things that may need to change. It's inevitable if we're going to grow. Let me give you four things and I'll be done. Four things that I think we must think about. We must think about families. We've got to. How do we reach families? How do we reach them? What do we do? How do we connect with them? And guess what? The families we're going to connect with probably don't look like the families you grew up in. Single-parent families, people living together, Who knows? But we've got to understand, how do we serve them? How do we connect with them with the gospel? How do we make disciples? Personally, I'm retiring, so I can say this kind of stuff. I don't care. I literally don't care if somebody shows up. I do care. That's hyperbole. I do care. I want them here. But if discipleship happens on Thursday evening or Sunday morning, what I care most about is discipleship is happening. It can happen in both. We're going to have to figure out, how do we love Jesus and stay as holy people in a culture that's more and more out of state? Folks, the culture ain't going back. You can pine away from the 1950s, although I grew up in the late, I'm not sure the 50s were as good as we think they were, but you can pine away for that all you want. We ain't going back there. It ain't happening. We are in Ephesus. How do we love Jesus today? And then we have got to think hard about our mission. How do we reach locally and internationally people with the gospel? I am saying to you, I believe we are at a critical point in our history as a church. And I am saying to you that it is possible for us to become plateaued, without inertia, where we're just, I had a car that used to diesel. When you would shut the key off, it'd sit there and go ka-chunk, ka-chunk, ka-chunk. And we're going to be able to ka-chunk, ka-chunk, ka-chunk for a while. But we must take this whole idea of rebuild seriously. What would the Lord have us do? Where would the Lord have us go? Who would the Lord have us reach? How would the Lord have us do ministry? How can we reach families? How can we disciple people? How can we grow disciples that are holy and Christ-loving in a culture that is not? How do we keep our mission alive and well and moving forward? We make no assumptions. I would submit to you, even one of the things you better be praying about is, my retirement brings the church to a critical place. This next pastor is a critical call for you. Because we are always one generation away. You know, you read in the Bible, you read a generation, and there came up a generation who did not know the Lord. You would think, surely that just, we're always just that close. And so it is absolutely imperative that we as a body of believers examine what we're doing, why we're doing it, how we're doing it, and what God is calling us to do in the days that are yet to come. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Stand with me, please. Jesus, the absolute last thing we want is for you to vacate the premises and for us to not even notice, for us to not even be aware that you're gone. How tragic. We want our love and passion for you and the gospel to drive us, to ignite us, to energize us, to shape us. The opportunities, every day they become greater and greater and greater for the gospel. All of this despair, all of this difficulty, all of these transformations in our culture only make the need for the gospel even clearer. Help us to be about your business. Not simply keeping GCBC alive, but doing what you have called us to do in a way that you have called us to do it till that great and glorious day when you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Until then, may we be found faithful, we pray.